2 Peter 2 to verse 18. We were looking at the message of false teachers. What their preaching consists of. And Peter says, when they speak great swelling words of vanity. In other words, they were utilizing high-sounding, pretentious, inflated words that, in reality, were empty of any truth or substance. A lot of eloquence, a lot of fancy words, a lot of great claims and pretensions, but it was all empty. So, like, you ever seen a pufffish in the ocean? You catch it and you pull it out of the water and it fills itself up with air and it becomes big and round, so it looks big and scary and ferocious, and it's supposed to be so threatening that it'll be left alone, and all it is a big ball of air. You can just pop it and it deflates, and there's nothing to it. That's their message. That's the sum total of the content of what they teach. Great swelling words of vanity. And we saw last time how men are vain as creatures, and especially as fallen creatures. And so, being vain themselves, they gravitate towards those who teach that which is like themselves, because that's their preference, vanity. And that's what false teachers do speak, vanity. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 19. Remember, vanity means what is empty, or void, or useless, futile, and unprofitable. And in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 19, we find this is exactly what false teachers do. This is the sum total of their message. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? So idolaters, pagans, heathen, they teach that the gods they have made with their own hands are true and living gods, and can do something for their devotees. All a lie. No profit from those gods at all, because they are no gods at all. They are vanities. Ezekiel chapter 13. And you know, think about it this way. God says, I only am God, and beside me there is no Savior. Anything and everything you look to as your God or your Savior is a false God. Whether it's a religion or a church or some human leader, it doesn't matter. Your own works, your own self. People think they can save themselves by their works. Then they're saying, I'm God and I'm my Savior. That's a false God, and can profit them nothing. Ezekiel 13, verse 6, it says there, they have seen vanity. Who? The lying prophets. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Notice it's their own word. They made it up. And now people are saying, I hope they can back it up and make it come true. But they can't. Have you not seen a vain vision? And have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas you say, the Lord saith it. Albeit, I have not spoken. So that, in other words, they're not telling us what God says. They're telling us their own ideas, their own words. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and have seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. So are they working for God or against them? Is God with them? No, he says, I'm against them. As soon as you depart from God's truth, you depart from God. And God is not going to bless you and be with you in that. He's going to become your enemy and fight against you because you're fighting against him. You're opposing him. You're raising up your own ideas against what he says. And so you're fighting his cause, not promoting his cause. And God says, I'm going to fight back. And my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. They're not God's people. They're not going to be a part of those who are in heaven. We already saw the mist of darkness is reserved for them forever. And so he goes on, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. In other words, they'll be cut off, banished, cast away. So, they speak vanity, and what do people do? Why, your message is empty. It is worthless. There is no truth to what you're saying. I can't listen to you. Is that the response they get? Maybe from Christians who know God's word, but in general, people trust in these false teachers and in their vain message. In Job chapter 15, you know, your faith is only as good as its object. If you have your faith in nothing, how far do you think that's going to get you? Nowhere. I used to say to people, oh, your faith is just a crutch. I said, well, you know what? If there was no God and Jesus Christ I was trusting in, that'd be like you having two broken legs and I stand here with nothing in my hand saying, here's two crutches. What do you mean here's two crutches? There's nothing there. Oh yeah, these are two crutches. If you'll just take them, they'll enable you to walk. Oh really? Okay. So I hand it to him. He's got nothing in his hands. He puts them under his arms that isn't there and he leans on it and where does he go? Right to the ground. No, there is a God in Jesus Christ, and when we trust in him, he always carries us through. He never lets us fail or fall. And when we do fall, due to our own unbelief, he picks us up. But they're trusting in nothing. In Job chapter 15, I wanted to look at verse 31. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity. Remember, false prophets are deceivers, tricksters. They lead people astray. And God's telling us, don't let him that's deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. In other words, it's going to get you nothing. You trust in nothing, you get nothing. There's other places where it talks about the people trust in vanity and they become vain. In other words, you become like what you trust in. We trust in Jesus Christ, we should be becoming like Christ as he lives in us and shows himself through our lives. And they trust in vanity and they become. Isaiah 59 verse 4. Says the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. Between you and God. Why aren't people being saved? Because they continue in their sin impenitent rather than turning from their sin to God. Verse 4, none calls for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They trust in vanity, speak lies. Isn't it sad that people would rather trust in a false message and a false messenger that is giving them nothing that can help their soul, and yet that's what they want and that's what they prefer to believe over God's truth? They speak great, swelling words of vanity. In other words, these false teachers are puffed up with pride, and they boast of a superior knowledge. We have the corner on the market of truth. We know more than anyone else. We have the key of knowledge. The secrets of God are with us. If you want to know what God says, and if you want to be blessed by Him, you have to hear what we tell you and believe our message and follow us, or God will not bless you. That's the kind of claims they make. Look at in Colossians 2, verse 18. This is an example of that. They were promoting the things of the law, which were just shadows, as opposed to Christ Himself, who is the substance that the law pointed to and is the only one who can give us salvation. It does not come from the law. It says those things are just a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ. And so again, it's the very same comparison. False doctrine is empty. It has no substance or truth. But the gospel is the truth, and it has true solidity, true substance, something of value to give. And then he says, let no man beguile you of your reward. Let no man take away your reward from you by trickery. How does he do it? In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Right? Who would do something like that? Come to you as if they were humble-minded, God-fearing, honest servants of the Lord. That's how they present themselves. And then they introduce a false worship of angels. We're never to worship any creatures. You remember in Revelation when John fell down before the angel, he said, you make sure you don't do that. You know, I'm just one of your fellow servants. You to worship God only. Well, they're saying we should worship angels. You know, we should take our place in below them. They're glorious creatures. It makes us seem much more humble and pious. You find that in the Catholic Church very much. But it says, they are intruding into those things which he has not seen. Now, they're talking about things they have no idea of. They have no experience of what it means to be a Christian and to know the Lord and to experience his salvation. Like Jesus said, except the man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. You can hear about it, you can think about it, you can talk about it, but you can't really understand it or know it until you have experienced it for yourself and entered into it by faith. And why does he do this? Why does he intrude where he doesn't belong? Talk about things he has no experience or knowledge of. Because he's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He has a carnal mind, and we know that to be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It fights God in all its thinking and goes against God's truth. And he's full of pride, vainly puffed up with his fleshly mind. And so he teaches things that are contrary to the scriptures because he doesn't know them for himself. He claims a superior knowledge. We talked about dispensationalism in the past, you know, the idea that Israel is the people of God and that God's going to take the church away and send the tribulation and a kingdom on earth for the Jews and all these other things. How did that start? Out of this very thing, a pride. See, a false teacher always claims, I have knowledge beyond what anyone else has, and if you want to have it, you have to come to me for it. And back in the 1800s, this idea came about that, oh, God has revealed a new thing. You know, that Jesus is not coming back to judge the world like everyone always taught. He's coming back just to take his church away and then to judge the world and restore Israel to his kingdom on earth that he supposedly owes them, which, of course, is a false claim. Jesus and the apostles never talked about that. But what these people say is that these are things that no teacher prior to this time ever saw. We've come to greater knowledge than anyone in the whole history of the church ever had. And now we've come to the full truth, and those poor people were blinded to it for those 1800 years. And when I hear it, it makes my flesh crawl. It's like, oh, the pride of that. There've been men in the history of the church that these are pygmies compared to them, spiritual pygmies. These men knew the scriptures like nobody since has known them, and they were mighty in the scriptures. They opened them up very fully and very accurately. Not to say there's not room for growing in our knowledge of the scriptures, but when you hear people make claims like that that are so ignorant, it's just what it says here. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. They have a knowledge so-called that Paul warned us against. And what does natural knowledge without grace do? 1 Corinthians 8. When Paul's talking about whether it's lawful to eat meats that were offered in sacrifice to idols, and how we have to be careful of our Christian liberty, that we show charity to our fellow believers and don't stumble their weak faith and do things that they find offensive unnecessarily. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. All right, this so-called superior knowledge had made them proud and arrogant, and that they were better than others and had more understanding than others. But true love makes a person humble and put himself below others, and you know, consider others better than themselves, to realize we know nothing yet as we ought to know, if we think we know anything, and to seek to use our knowledge to build up, not to deceive, and to bring people into our power and make them subservient to our riches. You're about the pastor, and this is the big news now. Seems like almost without exception, the devil puts all the worst kind of people on television and radio to teach the Bible so that he can spread error and offend, you know, turn people off to Christianity. Now you got this fella saying that God told him that he wants him to have a $65 million private jet, and that everyone in his congregation, he has a mega church in Atlanta, Georgia, to give him $300 and he can buy it. That's quite a message, isn't it? Anyway, that's on the news. You'll probably hear it shortly. Anyway, I think his name is even Dollar. I guess that was the proper name for him. $250 million, you know what I'm saying. But they showed his he preaches the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and he also preaches miracles and all the rest that people love. They flock to that, and they showed his big mansion and all this other thing that he's practicing. At least he's practicing what he preaches. Health, wealth, and prosperity. All right. Anyway, These people here that we're talking about, they claimed to have the Spirit and to have special revelations of God, and that they went beyond all others in their message. And so they were doing it simply to deceive the gullible. That's what Romans 16 says. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. Paul pleads with the Romans. He says, they're full of knowledge and other special blessings and graces of God. And he asks them this. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Now, here are the people creating strife and conflict, causing splits in the church, and stumbling the believers. How are they doing it? Contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. In other words, they were teaching things that were different than what Paul had taught them. Well, of course, Paul hadn't been to Rome yet, but that the apostles had taught, and those who were true to the apostles' message. And he says, you need to be aware of those who do that. Look at the bad fruits of false doctrine. Remember I said, doctrine doesn't divide, false doctrine divides. That's what he's saying here. As long as we all hold to the truth, we are united in the faith of Christ. But as soon as some depart from the faith and start preaching false doctrine, that brings strife and division into the church. And he says, avoid them. Stay away from them. We're not supposed to go give them a hearing and see what they have to say. Why are they so tricky or deceptive? They say a whole lot of things that are true and that sound very good. But they mix in their own false ideas with it, and so they use the truth like the devil. The devil will give you truth enough that he can lead you away from that truth. He'll corrupt it or pervert it or misapply it so that you end up believing what God says. And what do you say about the ones who do this? They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they will say they do. But it's a false claim. They are not serving Jesus Christ. Then who? But their own best. You really think that God told a man that he wants him to have a $250 million debt? Or did he somehow come along and decide, I would love to have a $250 million debt, and I'll just say that God told me that. And then the people will say, well, if that's what God says, we can't go against that. And they'll give it to him. Why? Because he serves his own belly. That was his own carnal, fleshly, unholy, extravagant desire. And it says, by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. That's another way of saying great swelling words of vanity. They are so subtle in their message. It's so taking. Sounds so good. It has so many, you know, eloquent phrases and fancy words. And it just is something that you can hardly say, what could be wrong with that? And seems to know what he's talking about. But only those who are easily taken in, the gullible, the simple, will listen to them. And if they do, they've been deceived, which is a terrible thing. But they don't come to them sounding bad or saying things that are openly and obviously wrong. They give good words, fair speeches. And they use that to deceive the hearts of the simple, because they know that's going to be more effective than something else that's obviously wrong. All right. So the apostle warned against using oratory and human wisdom and persuasive speech in our ministry. True preaching is very plain, simple, direct, and to the point. It's not high-blown and fancy and flourishing and oratorical and something that just people are sitting there saying, wow, what a speaker. No, we want to get the word across. We don't want to impress people with our language. We want to instruct them by plain speaking. Notice how in 1 Corinthians 1, if you just want to go over a page probably in your Bible, in verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So how do you do that? Not with wisdom of words, you know, human philosophy, impressive speech, words with a lot of letters in them. "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." You can nullify the gospel with that kind of preaching. Some people are so scholarly and they preach right over the heads of people, and when you're all done, what do you say? I don't know, but it must have been good. Just think of those fancy words he was using. How many syllables? I don't know if he had a single word, and that was only a three-syllable word in his whole message. You talk about speaking in tongues. If a man speaks in tongues, no man understands what he says. A lot of preachers preach in tongues. They're using your language, but it's so garbled and confused, and it's so flowery, filled with all kinds of trimmings that sound nice, but they don't mean anything, and it doesn't convey any significant or valuable lesson. Don't use that. Chapter 2, verse 1. "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Hey, we're sinners. We're lost. We're on our way to hell. We can't do a thing to save ourselves. God gave His Son to become a man and to go to a cross and take our sins upon Himself and die in our place as our substitute, as our only sacrifice for sin. And He paid for those sins by His death. And when we believe in Him, we're saved. God forgives us. There's no way to dress that up and make it sound nice. You just have to tell it like it is. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the only way to God. And he goes on, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, the opposite of this, haughty, proud, arrogant attitude and style to try to impress people. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words or persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know how many people are just following man's messages, man's ideas, man's methods, and God and His Spirit are not in it at all, and they are lost for doing that? Your faith is based on the wisdom of men, not on the power of God. And so it's not the true saving faith of Jesus Christ. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And you can't dress it up and make it look nice and use flowery language and make it more acceptable to people. You got to just say it like it is. Give it out in its purity and the bare truth of it, and let God work. And He will accomplish His purpose with it. So we don't want to try to make it more pleasing and palatable. We want to just say, here it is, take it or leave it, and then God will bless. And people will be saved in that way, not by fancy oratory. Let's close in prayer.